We have a tremendous gift. Lisa Sharon Harper is the Chief Church Engagement Officer for Sojourners, and she is a speaker, an activist. She is a preacher and a writer. You'll have noticed there's a card in your chairs that is a promo for her book that is forthcoming. And this morning, this sister of ours gets to bring the Word of God. So Lisa, we welcome you. We're humbled to have you.
Yay!
Thank you.
I am so excited to be here, you guys. Thank you so much. I mean, really, it was an amazing day yesterday. It was kind of funny, actually. Cleve and Gloria and I have been talking about me being here for the couple of days before that, and I was all like, yeah, I'm going to be speaking in the beginning. Please come up and see me and everything. And then I got cut off, so I wasn't able to speak till the very, very end, which is hilarious. I had like 1 minute. Okay, you are made in the image of God. Yeah. You know, it was really kind of funny. But it was awesome. What a beautiful day. And to sit, I sat next to on the stage at the end, this woman who was the woman who actually like took the North Carolina state to court around, I believe it was around voting rights. And she's 93 years old. And this woman was on fire. She was, now look, I know some of y'all showed up, and I know you left early. She was on the stage, covered up in a blanket. Like, you know what I mean? Like, she was like, if we're going to do this, we're going to do this. You know what I mean? So, it's cool that you left. I'm okay. It's okay with that, but whatever. I'm just saying. So, Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. What a passage, huh? I was at Calvin College not too long ago and speaking. Yeah, hey, Calvin College. I was asked at the last minute, actually the night before, to give a reflection on this passage for a group of worship leaders. And worship leaders who are, they are invested in worship in urban churches around the country. And they actually represented a huge plethora of churches, both, you know, historic black churches, evangelical churches, multi-ethnic churches like yourself. And what really, there were several things that struck me as I did that reflection. So I'm going to share a lot of those with you here, but the context in particular, talking to worship leaders about what God considers worship, was kind of deep. To begin, I want to share with you about a journey that I recently returned from. I just got back from South Africa. It was my first time on the continent of Africa. Okay, most of the people I know, especially most of the white people I know have been to Africa, but I had never been. I'm like, why is it that everybody I know has been, I've never been to the motherland, you know? So I finally got to go to the motherland. Yes. I was so happy. You have no idea, like the 18-hour flight on the way over. Now, the whole way I'm all like, you know, I'm going to like step on the soil and feel something go through me. And, you know, it'll be like magic, you know? But it was the weirdest thing because South Africa is not like the rest of Africa. South Africa is only 22 years out of being completely colonized. Only 22 years. So I was invited to this 5-day consultation of faith leaders from around the world, mostly people of color, but then also some white folk too, hello. And we were there to spend 5 days on Robben Island. This is a very, very rare thing. We had the woman who invited us as a part of the Anglican Church there, and they actually are responsible. They actually steward part of the island, which is why we got all this access. So she invited basically her friends from around the world to come and spend these days on Robben Island, and we were there to investigate two major things. One, the state of people of color post-colonization around the world. Two, what is the relationship between forgiveness and justice? Because that last question, that's the question that's being like just pounded right now in South Africa. So on the first day, before we got to Robben Island, I had two friends who they were just so wonderful, Lungi and Rebecca Gaynor. Lungi is the wife of a pastor of a multi-ethnic church, a lot like yours, actually, in Cape Town. So we were in Cape Town. And they decided they were going to like give me a lay of the land before I went to Robben Island, which I'm so grateful for. They gave me historical context. They literally put me in a car and drove me all over Cape Town and shared with me the story of their nation through the framework of Cape Town. And what they did was, it was so funny to watch them like figure out, okay, how are they going to shape the story? And they decided to start by the bay, like start basically by the water in those areas, and then work their way out of the city. So we started, and actually one of the first places we passed on the way to the bay was District 6. Are you guys familiar with District 6? Okay, so I'll share a little bit about it. District 6 was an area around in the 1960s where this area had been really thriving. Actually, it was a multi-ethnic area. It was the place where the quote-unquote colored people lived. And these colored people were the descendants of people who were brought to South Africa by the Afrikaners and also by the English at varying times to be enslaved in South Africa. It wasn't like that, like what we know of African history, where people rounded up slaves and took them to the Americas. No, this was actually slavery in South Africa that came from India and Indonesia and what they call the Malay areas. So the Malay people had been taken from all over the basically the South Asia and Southeast Asia and brought to South Africa in order to be enslaved there. District 6 is where their descendants lived. And there were also some black South Africans that lived there. And actually even, I don't know if there were white South Africans, quite honestly, that lived there. But I know that it was a very mixed area. That's what they told me. Well, in the 1960s, after the declaration of apartheid in like the mid-40s, basically they declared that District 6 would be a white-only area. So they literally went into people's homes. And Rebecca Gaynor, her ancestors, her grandmother was one of these people. They went into her home, grabbed them out of the home, and literally placed them in big trucks and then carted them over to an area that they called the Colored Township. And the Colored Township was where those people live even to today. Now, District 6 actually was, then they razed it to the ground. They literally knocked down all those buildings. But because of public pressure and international pressure, they never did actually build anything on that land. So it's actually literally a vacant field, like a little rolling field of brown field. And nothing's there to this day. They haven't built on it. So we get in the car, we get back in the car, actually, after looking at District 6 on the side of the highway, and we roll a little further, and when we get out of the car again, and now they say, this is Camps Bay. This is the area, Gaynor and Lungi, actually not Lungi, but Gaynor says, this is where my ancestors used to live. This is where the black ancestors in her family used to live. Because this is where, in the place when the Europeans, particularly, well, both the Afrikaners and also the English, when they first landed, they rounded up the indigenous people who were black Africans, and they carted them to places that now we call black townships. These were thriving areas. These were areas of commerce. These people were doing really well. They were fine. But then they were taken to black townships. Now, so the shape of this story that they're telling me is basically, this was the land as it was. This is what happened. Now we're going to drive through the neighborhood and see the way it is right now. So we drive through and what we see is we see gated homes, not gated communities, gated homes. Every single home has a gate. And not just a gate, like it's an electronic gate. And not just a gate, but they have razor wire around their, like on the top of their gate so the people can't get in. Because they say crime is really, really rampant in South Africa. And maybe it's the case because in Cape Town in particular, it's the most inequitable city on the planet. It is literally the most inequitable city in the world. And you know what they say about places of great inequity? They say that violence is heightened by inequity. So hence, razor wire around individual homes. So we wind around, and I mean, I'm talking, these homes are opulent. I mean, the garage doors are all like gilded. I mean, it's really pretty incredible, and with intricate carving. And then we go a little further. So then we're going out of the city. We go through the center of the city where all the tourists are. And then we go out past the airport. And then there's this area where there's a long divide, basically a lot of brown grassland where there's nothing. And then we open up and then we're into the colored township. So the colored township, when you look at the houses in the colored township, they are houses. They actually have houses. But there's absolutely I didn't see any trees. I don't even think I saw any grass. It was almost all cement. And I was told that much like in South Central, where I had spent some time when I was in Los Angeles, you actually have multiple families living in one home, or multiple generations even living in one home. So it looks like, this isn't that bad, you know. But actually, this is poverty. It's poverty. It just doesn't look as bad as we might expect somewhere else. So I'm struck actually by the difference between the colored and the white housing. And then we get back in the car and we go a little further. There's another big divide of brown fields and grassland and basically separation. And then we're in the black townships. And the black townships, the first thing that struck me was the backs of porta potties that lined the highway. The township is right up on the highway. There's no division between the highway and the township. There's no privacy at all. Absolutely no trees. Absolutely no grass at all. In fact, not even pavement. It's all dirt roads and people who have literally strung together their homes with sheet metal. It's just sheet metal strung together or pounded together with other sheet metal. And it's thousands, tens of thousands in one township that are living on top of each other. And Lungi, who is a transplant there from Zimbabwe and a pastor, the pastor's wife at Gaynor's church, Rebecca Gaynor's church, she said, they just recently had a big victory in the townships. And I said, what was that? She said, well, they got the porta potties. The porta potties were actually it's an ANC innovation. So they were celebrating porta potties. Recent, we're talking in the last year or two. Can you imagine? I mean, they've been in these townships for a long time, for decades, and they have not had any running water, and they're just now getting porta potties, and they're happy. And we're 22 years out from apartheid. So later on, I got to actually get out of the car and visit one of the leaders in a black township. And this leader, Sia, he said his house was the 11th of thousands. He literally built the 11th home, sheet metal home, in this black township. And now this black township has tens of thousands living in it. Sia is now kind of like the mayor of this township. He's very, very well respected. And his big dream for his township, the thing he has poured his life into, is building this one two-story community center that has two rooms for the children to be able to do art and all this stuff. That is his dream for the township. I was told by someone else who lives there that currently, that's my understanding anyway, I could be wrong, check this, but at the very least it was under apartheid, if not current, but I believe he said it was currently the case, though it feels hard to believe, even for me now, that the education, that the way that education broke down under apartheid and might even now, is that 80 cents on the dollar went to white South Africans, 30 cents on the dollar went to colored South Africans. 3 cents on the dollar went to black South Africans for their education. So we're driving back from this experience. And all I could think is, how do people live in this every day? Like every day, how do they live in it? And how do Christians live in it every day? How do you live in it? And it hit me. In order to live in this every single day, you have to do one of two things, especially as a Christian. You either have to fight it, or you have to adopt a theology that has nothing to do with it. You do. Now, let's go to our text, Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 occurs before, it's written before the Assyrian siege of the northern kingdom and the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. It's about a few years before the northern kingdom siege, and it was about 150, maybe even more than, actually a little more than that, of before the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. That's what many scholars or people believe. The state of the people as the text unfolds it, you can see as it unfolds the whole time, you see that they are seeking God. The people of Jerusalem are seeking God, even earnestly, it sounds like. They delight to know my ways, the text says, as if they practiced righteousness. As if they practiced righteousness and didn't forsake the ordinance of God. So actually we see they are not practicing righteousness and they are forsaking the ordinances of God. But yet they're earnestly seeking. So it's like there's something. It's like something's not meshing here. Something isn't coming together here. And we see in the text they're living one way inside the church and another way in daily life. Another way of putting it might be they have separated out their relationship from God from their relationship to the least of these. Let's take a look at what their relationship with God looks like in the text. It looks like they seek God. It looks like they delight to know God and God's ways. It looks like they are fasting. They have the earnest appearance of desire for God. But their actions toward the least of these are, the text says, they're serving their own interests. The text says they are oppressing their workers. The text says that they're quarreling and fighting. The text says they are allowing the hungry to stay hungry. They're allowing the homeless to stay homeless. They're allowing those who have been stripped to remain naked and vulnerable. They're allowing their kin to remain in distress. I mean, picture this. Picture people fasting, people wearing sackcloth. I mean, people depriving themselves of food and at the same time withholding wages from their workers. At the same time, oppressing as they fast. Another thing the text tells us in verse 9, it says the people were pointing the finger. You know what that actually, it's like, it's basically they're avoiding responsibility. Another thing that they're doing is they're speaking evil. Now I looked this up, what this is. This, the word is aven in the text, and what it means is it means to exert oneself in vain. So it's basically like the picture of them talking about justice, but not doing it. They're talking a lot about it. Oh, we got to do justice. We got to fast for justice, but not doing anything. Now, flash forward. One day, I'm on Robben Island. I'm with this group. And on our first full day, we do a pilgrimage through the island. And we, by pilgrimage, I mean literally we're on foot in like 98 degree weather. And we're walking around the island. And the first place that my group went to was the lime quarry. The lime quarry was this place, it was a place of extreme dehumanization. This, you know, we know from the scripture that work is not supposed to be futile. You're supposed to be able to work and from your work build up your home. You're supposed to, from your work, be able to eat the fruit of your labor, right? But what they did in the lime quarry was they made these political prisoners of the apartheid regime, they made them cut rock every single day, cut that rock, and that rock was used to build up the prison that they were in. And then they made them cut more rock, and they would take those rocks, put them in their hand, and command them to walk that rock about a mile down the road, set it down, and the next day they would have to go about a mile down the road, pick up that rock, and bring it back for no reason. Futility. Futility is an exercise in dehumanization. Mandela's cell, everybody wants to see Mandela's cell, and that's actually one of the only places that most people, when they visit the island, they get to go out and go in and see it and take pictures, and it's like holy ground. Because he slept on the floor, on a cement floor, and it's extremely hot. There's no air conditioners pretty much anywhere in South Africa, quite honestly, except for in the tourist hotels. But definitely not on Robben Island. And then in the winter, it got extremely cold. Can you imagine sleeping on a cement floor in extreme cold? With only literally like about a mat that wide between you and the cement. And one blanket. And he slept there for 18 years out of his 27-year prison sentence. And so, but there was also a garden that he planted. He planted a garden right outside of his jail cell in this area where they also had a tennis court. They kind of jerry-rigged this tennis court. Now let me tell you about the garden and the tennis court. The garden was a place where he actually hid the manuscript for The Long Walk to Freedom. He hand-wrote it in prison and hid it in the dirt and tried to smuggle it out of the prison. But it was caught, they found it, they destroyed it, and he had to rewrite it by hand from memory. The tennis court, the man who was our guide, who also was imprisoned there, he said that the people, what they used to do, or what Mandela and others used to do, is they'd cut a hole in the tennis ball, and they would actually write messages on a little piece of paper and stuff them into the tennis ball. Since they were sequestered from the rest of the prison population, they would hit the tennis ball over the wall. Oops, I'm sorry. And it would go over to the other prison cells and blocks, and that's how they would communicate back and forth. So they were subverting dehumanization. They were resisting dehumanization by building up a garden and actually by breaking the rules in order to be human. Oppression. Something hit me as I was standing in the lime quarry. Oppression is dehumanization. In this context, in apartheid, they weren't just fighting apartheid. They were fighting dehumanization. They were resisting dehumanization. The word, the text tells us, we actually read it in Genesis, it tells us, and let us make humankind in our image. Let us give them dominion. Dominion. So in the image of God, there's two words I want to draw out. The word tselem, which is the word for image here. And that word tselem means representative figure. It means, and actually it was used, it's the Hebrew version of the Greek word icon that, you know, in Jesus' days that he used to actually talk about the image of Caesar on the coin, right? Because it's basically the representative figure of royalty, of, in this case, God. Well, Caesar used that word icon. Wherever Caesar's icon was, wherever his representative figure, a statue, a picture of him on a coin was, that was supposed to be an indicator of wherever Caesar ruled. I went to Croatia not too long ago, a few years back, and I went to this museum that actually had an amazing coin collection from Roman times. And so I actually got to see a picture of Nero on a coin. I know what Nero looks like because I've seen that coin. So that's what we were created to bear God's image, because we were created to be a marker of where God rules. Where God rules. And God said, multiply and fill the earth. Why? Because that's where God rules. Everywhere. Yes. everywhere. And then God did something, I mean, incredibly subversive. God said, and let them have dominion. Now, when I was writing this book, which comes out in June, hello, somebody. you all got your things. You're gonna like get this book. But when I was writing this, I actually had a moment where I literally broke into worship in tears when I realized the context of the writing of Genesis 1. I'd never heard anybody speak on this before. I definitely wasn't the first one to figure it out, but I just never heard it before. When I saw it, I thought, oh my God. You know, a lot of people in the past had thought that Moses wrote all of Genesis, but most scholars today actually understand that there were probably two or three writers of Genesis, most likely three, and that Genesis 1 in particular was actually probably the last text out of all of Genesis to be actually written. And it was probably most likely written in the context of coming out of the Babylonian exile. So the priests who were coming out of the Babylonian exile were writing in light of their Babylonian oppression, 70 years of oppression. And they were asking the question, now, as we enter into the temple, as we enter into our place of ruling, how now shall we rule? And they said, and they're writing doctrine here. They said, and let us make them in their image. And at the time in the Babylonian Empire, only the kings and the queens were made in the image of God. Here, the priests democratize power. And let them have dominion. That word dominion is rada. It actually, in the context, means something more akin to steward. Have agency. Exercise leadership. Make choices that impact your world. So, there's some implications here. First, everybody is made in the image of God. Two, everybody who is made in the image of God is also called and created with the capacity to exercise dominion. Third, if we govern in a way that limits the capacity of human beings to exercise dominion, then we are also limiting the image of God on earth. We become an enemy of God. So, how can we fast with our burlap and sing our worship songs and then limit the image of God on earth through oppression? That's the point. The anti-apartheid movement was about resisting dehumanization. In the lime quarry, they actually turned the lime quarry into the university for the struggle. They actually made that the place of education for the young men who came into the lime quarry. They literally would teach them to read in the lime quarry. They would teach them the principles of the movement in the lime quarry. And then they did something the world did not understand. They called the nation to forgive. Why? Why would they do that? I submit to you, it's because only a human can forgive. Humans have the capacity to forgive. Forgiveness was an act of resistance of dehumanization. You see, but the problem was that the white South Africans took in that message of forgiveness, and they took it in as if it was for them. Oh, we've been released from responsibility. Oh, now we can sip our lattes and go to our cafes and not worry about, you know, having to pay any price. That was how they took it in. And I saw it while I was there. I had conversations with people, not just white people, but colored people too. Hello, somebody. Who were totally, they benefited from not having that 3 cents per person for education. They got at least 30 cents, and they were up there in the corporate world with their 30 cent education, and they were fine. They were not working to lift the oppression because they kind of benefited. And they were worshiping on Sunday morning, and they were sipping their lattes as Sia had a limited dream of only having a two-story community development building in his black township where feces rose from the ground. Repentance. That's the message for the white people. If forgiveness was the message that was for the sake of the black folk, it was to release them from the tie that they had to their oppressor. It cut that tie. It made them only dependent on God and God alone for their well-being. Then what is the message for the white folk? It's repentance. And I was walking back from Mandela's prison cell with a man named Nkosi. Nkosi lives in the black township today, and he works for a group called The Warehouse, which is, they're doing amazing work in South Africa, building up the next generation of leaders and organizing churches. And I asked Nkosi, what would repentance look like here in South Africa? What would it look like? What would it require? Without missing a beat, he literally on the next step said, restitution. Restitution. That's what it would look like. Because you see, they took the land from us and we were fine then. We're not fine now because they took the land from us. And we've been placed on these reservations is basically what they are. And now the people are suffering. And what would it look like to repent? It would look like restoring the people to the land from which they were taken. Restitution. This is the rising conversation in South Africa. What are the implications for us in the U.S. today? Did you know that South Africa got its ideas and structures for apartheid from us? They literally got the theology that held up the systems from us. They got their understanding of Calvinism from America, from American Calvinism. And it took Alan Bosack going to the land of Calvin, actually learning from the people themselves and from in his territory, and coming back and actually challenging the understandings of Calvin in the land of South Africa itself, in his homeland. And that, what he told me personally, that cut the legs out from underneath apartheid and made it able to fall. And when it did fall, what fell was actually not the structures themselves. They still have apartheid. It's just de facto economic apartheid. They just don't have the white only signs anymore. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? I was really seriously blown away. Do you know they're only 22 years out from apartheid? They're only 22 years out from being colonized. In America, there's a pretty good argument for the fact that we're only 50 years out from black folk being fully colonized in America. That's with the passage of the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act in 64 and 65. In both places, we still have these structures. In both places, white Christians solve the cognitive dissonance by building compassionate ministries and giving charity, but few fully repent of the systemic structures and systems that cause the disparity in the first place. And I'm not just talking about white Christians, actually, in America. It is now all of us. It is all of us. In the U.S., we still have de facto segregation, de facto segregated housing, de facto segregated schooling, de facto segregated jobs, de facto segregated healthcare, de facto segregated. Even our justice system is de facto segregated. And we still have reservations for our indigenous people with no running water. What would repentance look like here? What would repentance look like here? It would look like healthcare being redistributed. It would look like education being redistributed. It would look like policing being redistributed. It would look like voting rights being redistributed. It would look like immigrant rights being redistributed. It would look like fasting from injustice. It would look like undoing the throngs of the yoke. It would look like breaking every yoke. It would look like speaking and doing justice. It would look like satisfying the needs of the afflicted. It would look like protecting and cultivating and serving the image of God in every corner of North Carolina and every corner of our nation and every corner of our world. It would look like, and what would the result be? What would the result? The result would be like John 4 when Jesus comes up to the woman at the well and he says, I have living water. And this living water springs up from you. You're drinking well water. You're drinking water of injustice. You're drinking water that doesn't fill you. Well, guess what? In Isaiah 58, he actually says, it will be like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Does that remind you of something? Jesus referenced this with the woman at the well. And our healing would spring forth, the scripture says. And our light would break forth, the scripture says, and our ancient ruins would be rebuilt, and our foundations of many generations would be raised up. And then, and only then, would we become called the repairers of the breach. Amen.